the title of the discourse is The Valley of Hinnom. And I chose Blessed Bible as the hymn because I love the study of God's Word. I just love it. And in the study of God's Word, when you ask questions and you just follow the Scriptures to see where it goes, you will come across things that you have not seen before. No matter how many times you've studied the Scriptures, no matter how many conventions you've gone to, there will be something that deepens your understanding in a way that you did not expect to see. And that's how it is with this study. And I was reminded of it in Brother Grugian's talk in the last hour when he said those aha moments. And this, for my study, was an aha moment. So this is going to be something that you have probably not heard before. And so initially I was very hesitant to even share it because it's a little different. But I tried it out on another class a few months ago. And it was over Zoom, and they were far enough away to where if they didn't like it, they couldn't hit me from there. So, but they said that they really enjoyed it. And I asked them, do you see any potholes in it? Do you see anything that doesn't seem scriptural or sound? And they said, no, everything seems to align really well with the Scriptures, and that's what I think. So we're going to talk about it today. And it's just a portion of the study of hell. And so as we leave here today, what I would like to help you have is that aha moment that I had, which will help your witnessing efforts in a way that I had never thought before. Okay? And keep in mind, as we begin the topic of the study of hell, you know, there's no one way to witness it that's going to convert people. It's just not going to happen. We don't have that ability. But we do have the ability to be confident in what we believe and to present that information with confidence to others who we have opportunity to share it with. And I have this picture up here of the forest and the trees because let's not lose sight of the forest for the trees. Every now and then, we get a tree that's in front of us. We come across a scripture that sounds to deviate from the truth message. And I'll tell you right now, it never does. We just need to understand that tree better. But never lose sight of the forest for the trees. And the most important scripture possibly in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that message is not to the church class. That message was not to the Jewish nation. This message was in 30 AD when the world were all of those people outside of Israel. And some of them were doing terrible things, and they still are today. And those are the ones that it says God loved. And so that's absolutely pertinent to the study of hell. The trees up close, they represent scriptures concerning hell that seem to discuss eternal torture, but helping others to see the forest is reminding them of the central themes of the scriptures and helping ourselves and others and how to find out how those trees fit into the forest. And I also thought this graphic was perfect for this because you do not have to be the smartest person around to know what love is. Right? And look at this graphic here. As of, I don't know, 2014, 2015, again, simply put, 71% of the world is not Christian. And there's no way, there's nothing you can say to convince me that God sat down at the beginning of time, mapped out the very end, and from the beginning said, I want a plan where I tell people I love them, but I send 71% of them into eternal fire. Right? Why not? I've got nothing else to do today. Let's see how this goes. And so every instance of the word hell, when you're speaking with somebody, it has to align with that high-level message. And the other thing is, keep in mind, every instance of both Hades and Hinnom that are spoken in the New Testament are two people who believe in God. They're spoken to believers. So if he's constantly warning about believers about going into hell, what does that mean for everybody else? All of a sudden, it doesn't come across like we have a loving God. It sounds like we have a God that's just antsy to put people into torture. And we know that that's not the case. So what we're going to discuss today is, one, we're going to eliminate the word hell from our vocabulary. When I read the scriptures now and I see the word hell there, I know what word is actually being used. and I don't have to wonder what it really means. Understanding the scriptures to the point that we understand the word should have never been used. And we're going to cover Sheol and Hades, which are fairly simple. And then we're going to go into Gehenna. And we're going to talk about the history of that word. And I think you're going to find it really interesting. The other thing we're going to do is we're going to mark the contrast of uses from where it talks about individual versus national. When is it talking to an individual? When is it talking to a nation? Because that is important. And then, of course, understanding what happened in the Valley of Hinnom. What you're going to find is that, one, this is where the greatest sins of Israel happened. This is marks a symbolic reference to them being cast off into Babylonian captivity. That this was a specific prophecy foretold from the book of Leviticus. And that I think Jesus is warning them about the final casting off in AD 70 with the nation of Rome. And if you're wondering how you get to there, that's what we're going to discuss. So there are 54 uses of the word hell in the Bible. There's 31 in the Old Testament with Sheol. There's 10 times with Hades in the New Testament. And there's 12 times with Gehenna in the New Testament. There's one time with Tartaro, but hey, we've only got about 35, 40 minutes. You guys have to figure that one out for yourselves. I'll leave you one, but I'll help you take care of the first 53. I hope that's fair. So again, Sheol we all understand, and we have to understand that Hades in the New Testament equals Sheol in the Old Testament. And once you understand that, it gets pretty simple for those words. And we use Acts 2:27 for that. And so just some examples from the word Sheol. Again, this is familiar information, but if there's two scriptures that I'm going to look at, I'm going to look at one that should satisfy the issue, but then I'm going to look at another one that's translated into hell that sounds much worse. But when we look at the specifics of how that scripture is structured, it becomes pretty easy to explain. The first one that grabs my attention like nothing else is Job 14:13. I know that the one with Jacob and Genesis 37:34 is normally the one they reference where he says, I'm going to go down into Sheol. But look at this. This is where Job, who from what I understand is having a bad day. And he says, I wish you would hide me in Sheol until your wrath is past. Well, that tells us there's no wrath in Sheol, doesn't it? So if you're talking to somebody who believes in hell, this is a great scripture to ask them, hey, I'm very curious. How do you understand this in your faith? I know it's not translated into hell, but it's the same word used for hell, so it has the same meaning. You can't pick one and the other. You can't pick grave and hell. You got to pick one or the other. So what makes more sense? Does this mean grave or does this mean hell? Which one do you think? And when you go to the next scripture, again, different context here, right? Burning anger. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest Sheol. Now, if that says hell, I can understand how at first glance somebody can say maybe there's a hell. However, he also says, I shall consume the earth with her increase, right, with the crops, and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. And so then you get the picture of, is God going to just burn up the whole earth? Well, we know that's not the case, right? Because Isaiah 45 says, I created it to be inhabited. So we're left with the very plain, simple statement that it's symbolic. And again, one thing that I want to impress upon you is you can't take one half of the scripture literal and the other half of the scripture symbolic. You can't do it. It's one or the other. Okay? There's another scripture that's a little bit more fun that we'll bring up later that's kind of eye-opening. But in this one, if God is not going to literally set on fire the mountains, if he's not going to literally burn up all the crops of the earth, then there is no literal Sheol that he is a literal burning down into. It's symbolic. So here are some uses broken down of Sheol, and I found this really helpful, right? When you look at the Sheol uses from a high level, it's, you know, look at all of the patriarchs and servants of God who used it about themselves. Jacob, Moses, Job, David several times, Solomon 10 times, Isaiah twice, Isaiah five times more about Babylon, Hezekiah about himself, Hezekiah about life in general, and then Jonah, when he was saved from the whale, he's saved from Sheol. Well, that's not literal hell, is it? Are there any one of these that you could look at and say, gosh, it sounds like there's a literal hell? No, there's not. When you go over to the right side, when it's used by God, he uses it for the nation of Israel 3 times. He uses it for the nation of Assyria 3 times. He uses it for the nation of Egypt with the princes of the north and Assyria and Lebanon and Meshach Tubal and Edom and the Sidonians and Elam. Right? And so, he also uses it, this might be my favorite one, you know, if you're really looking for something that proves there's a hell, apparently wine is going there, because it says wine is a traitor. Like an arrogant man who's never at rest. So, again, a lot of symbolism here. And I know that this is review, but this is differently than I've looked at it before, so I thought it might be a little helpful, because there's not a single thing in here that tells me about a literal punishing hell that somebody could go into, and definitely not an entire nation. That wouldn't seem fair. So, it's a place where ancient worthies went. It's a place of destruction, not torture, just destruction. It's a place of rest for the weary. It's a place of hiding to wait out God's wrath. It's where Israel as a nation went after disobeying God. And that should be a big clue when we talk about national versus individual. And it's described as mighty nations losing their status or their power. So the countries like Egypt that, you know, they dominated the earth. Well, it says they went into Sheol. That was when they lost their power. It does not mean that there was a huge sinkhole underneath the kingdom and it fell right down. It's not literal. So for people, it's the state of non-existence after death. And for nations, it's the loss of favor or power. I hope that part makes sense. And if it doesn't, you know, tell me later after the discourse. I'd love to explain it better because sometimes my brain and my mouth don't connect as well as I'd like them to while I'm up here. And again, the reason we think that Sheol and Hades equal each other, it's very simple. The quote about our Lord going into hell, as it's quoted in the New Testament, Sheol to Hades. One thing I didn't realize until recently, this is a really good example. That's one scripture that shows there's a connection between the two. But Rotherham, who understands the scriptures pretty well, who translates them very literally, he translates Hades in the Old Testament. He doesn't use Sheol. Every usage is Hades in Rotherham. And so that's how closely associated those two words are. When a scholar of the Bible says, you know, you could use Hades in the Old Testament, Sheol in the New Testament, that's how closely linked they are. And so once you understand what Sheol is, you automatically understand what Hades is. Now, that is 42 uses of the word hell out of the 54. Think about that. And so before you dive into the details of each individual scripture, if you just have that one high-level understanding, it wipes the slate. You don't even think about it as hell anymore. You think about it as Sheol. And you think about all these cases where it was used with Assyria and Egypt, and it just kind of like, relaxes you, right? So again, for nations, it's the loss of power or favor. And one of the best examples is here in Matthew 11:23. You, Capernaum, will be brought down to Hades. Now, does that mean that they're evil and going to be in eternal torment? Or is that the exact same language that he uses with the rich man and Lazarus when he's talking about the nation of Israel losing favor and that favor opening up to the Gentiles? Right? It's a national thing. So what about Gehenna? Well, how is it similar to Sheol? It may apply to the entire nation. I think it does. Less of an individual, more of a national. Number two, it also refers to the second death. But the big thing I want everyone to take away is I don't want you to ever think Gehenna ever again. Because Gehenna doesn't mean anything. Gehenna is just a Greek word. When Jesus stood there in the crowd, and this is what kind of started my question along this study. When Jesus was standing there talking to people, what did he say? He said, you need to beware of what? The Valley of Hinnom. And what's the Valley of Hinnom? And what happened in the Valley of Hinnom? And that's what we're going to get into here. So it says that some are going to hell. I want you to imagine this as a witnessing conversation when you're witnessing it. One of the ways that we have discussed Gehenna in the past is that it's a trash pit outside the city. And I'm not going to tell you that it is or that it isn't. And the reason is, not because I don't believe that it is, it's because when you're talking to a mainstream Christian and they ask you for proof, you're going to be hard-pressed to find it. You're going to have to go and prove why it became a trash pit in the first place, and that it lasted that way for the next 615 years, and that it never changed. And you're not going to be able to do that, at least not in a short period of time. So while I do think it was a trash pit, there's a lot more to it. So if you're witnessing to somebody, just imagine how this conversation goes. It says, somebody comes to you and says, well, it says that some are going to hell, and you say, but that's not a trash pit. That's just a picture of destruction. That's a trash pit. It's a picture of destruction, but it's not eternal torture. And then they say, do you have any proof? And then you can say, yes, but it's going to take me a bit to find it. And, well, is it still a picture of punishment? Well, yes, but you see, it's the second death. It's not the first death. Well, what's the second death? Well, that's the death in the kingdom after the resurrection. And then, this is a conversation that I had. Well, then why would Jesus be talking about it? If it's the second death, who's in danger of the second death in that conversation that he feels the need to bring it up? Anybody able to answer that question? Because I couldn't. I don't know. That's a great question. So if we change it and we say, you know, it says some are going to hell, and then we say, no, Jesus actually referred to a literal place just outside the city. Do you know what happened there? And they say, no. Well, it's a place where the Jewish nation made some terrible mistakes. They were punished for them, and it's now a bitter reminder as well as a warning for the future. Now they might be interested in hearing it because people like storytelling. And some people like history as long as they don't, you know, have to write a paper on it. So the true meaning of Gehenna, you know, obviously right there, the valley of the son of Hinnom. And it's, again, a literal valley right there on the south and west side of the city. And here's just an example. Here's one scripture. Matthew 5:22. Whoever's angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, you will be in danger of hellfire. Now, that's not what Jesus said, is it? No. If we go into the Greek, it says the fire of Gehenna. I don't want to think about that either because that doesn't help much. But when you say the fire of the Hinnom Valley, now he's pointing to something. If I said to you today, 9/11, do you know what I'm talking about? If I say Pearl Harbor, do you know what I'm talking about? I believe that when Jesus stood there and said the Valley of Hinnom, they knew what he was talking about. What did it mean to the church and mankind and the kingdom? You know, again, warning to the second death, I think that's valid to the prospective church members. And when it's being communicated in the kingdom, people will understand there's a message of the second death possibility. But to the Jewish nation then, this was not a concern of the second death. There's no danger of it yet. And so the reason that Jesus would use that phrase is because of what happened there. And again, another hint in the rich man and Lazarus, in hell, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment. This is talking about the nation of Israel. And it's the same thing for the Valley of Hinnom. It applies to the entire nation. And it refers to a specific event resulting in the same thing. Disfavor, separation from God. And so as we look at this, and we look at the words that Jesus spoke of Gehenna, the fiery trash pit, we're going to discuss how it became a trash pit, but it's a reminder of 606 BC. Whether it's 606 or 605 or 607, I'm not getting into that today. That's for a different brother to speak to, right? I also believe it's a warning of 70 AD, and I will tell you why. Not yet. So understanding here again, these are the first four things that I said that we were going to cover in this topic. There, of course, is a picture of the actual literal Valley of Hinnom. And here is the story. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30. Now we're getting into it. The children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They've set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it, and the high places of Tophet, which are in the Valley of Hinnom, they have burned their sons and daughters in the fire. And so this is where it happened. And did you realize it happened right outside God's house? It wasn't like it was down the way. I mean, it was right outside. In 732, behold, the days will come that it shall no longer be called Tophet. It shall no longer be called the Valley of Hinnom. It will be called the Valley of Slaughter. And the carcasses of the people shall be meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. And then I will cease from the cities of Judah. And again, this is a reference that we appreciate. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. I will cease their voice to be heard there. Okay, so this is speaking about the casting off that we know happened. This is the 2520-year prophecy. That's where this began. And it started with its prediction in Leviticus. So here is the story. In Jeremiah chapter 7, this chapter is where God sends Jeremiah to the city and says, I need you to warn them. They have one last chance. And so he tells them specifically to go up to the east gate. And so you'll see my little Jeremiah. He goes up there. He's standing at the east gate, which faces the temple. And he's telling them, you've got to turn around and you've got to amend your ways. And if you do, I will allow you to stay here. I will allow you to dwell in this place, the land that I gave your fathers from a long time ago. Now, by the time we get to chapter 19, the message is tough because he says, time's up. You didn't do it. He sends him to the potsherd gate or the dung gate, which is on the Valley of Hinnom. And so from the Valley of Hinnom's gate, he stands there and proclaims to them, God is going to bring such disaster upon you that the ears of those who hear about it will tingle. Because you've forsaken me, you have made offerings to other God, you have filled this place with the blood of innocents. You've built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will make the city desolate. And then here is probably the toughest scripture that we're going to read. I will cause the mothers to eat the flesh of their own children. Now that's an important scripture, and it's an important scripture for a couple of reasons that we'll look at in a second, but this doesn't happen very often, does it? So when God says he's going to do this, obviously he's upset, and this has a lot of weight to it. Okay? I will break this people in this city so they cannot be made whole again. Well, when you go back to Leviticus 26, which he's given all the laws, there's a lot of laws. And then he just reminds them, if you walk contrary to me, then I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Now, if you're good, and you follow my ways, obviously you're going to make mistakes, but if you follow my ways, everything's going to be fine. All the food you can eat, all the protection you can want, everything's going to be fine. But if you decide you're going to go the opposite way of me, I'm going to cast you off, and this is what's going to happen. You'll eat the flesh of your sons and your daughters. So this was just not some random thing in Jeremiah that God came up with because he was angry. This was the warning from the beginning. I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your images. He knew what was going to happen before it happened. Cast your carcasses upon your idols. I will make your cities waste, bring your sanctuaries to destruction, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. This is, again, the prophetical days and years, 360 days in a year, times 7 is 2,520 days. We know that 2,520 years later, we're brought to 1914, 15, 16. Very interesting, right? So this was something that God knew a long time in advance. Now, wouldn't you know that this scripture about eating the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters happened, anybody know how many times? 2 times. It happened once, you can read about it in Lamentations 4:10, during the Babylonian siege. But a second time you can read in the books of Josephus, about AD 70 when the Roman Empire came in and destroyed the city. And obviously we're not going to read it, but it is. You read it and you just, oh, it breaks your heart. So when it happens twice, and then we hear Jesus using this phrase all the time, it makes you wonder if he's not warning them. The Valley of Hinnom and Tophet, it's a symbol of sin and idolatry. It's casting children into the fire. It's a symbol of destruction of the city and being cast off from God's favor. It also has to do with the Israelites being cast off, destroyed by Babylon in 607. The church in the world, final destruction, casting off of second death. But I think it also means AD 70 in Rome. So, why does he use Valley of Hinnom? You know, he could have used a lot of ways, a lot of different words to bring up. Why does he use Valley of Hinnom? Remember that Jesus says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? It's for the calling of the church. But there was a dual message in there. And he says in Jeremiah 50 verse 6, my people hath been lost sheep. The shepherds have caused them to go astray. Who were the shepherds? He's pointing to the Pharisees. And he's pointing to the Pharisees with the Valley of Hinnom. And the way that we know that is this. The first three verses where the Valley of Hinnom is used is right there in Matthew chapter 5. And as a reminder, Matthew chapter 5 starts off with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. And then it changes. The context changes. And in verse 19 and 20, he says, I say to you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. If your faith doesn't surpass what these guys are doing, you're in trouble. And then lo and behold, over the next 10 verses, you've got three uses of the Valley of Hinnom. Anyone find that interesting? That's where Jesus brings it up. So, and again, just look at them point by point here, right? If you call somebody a fool, you're going into eternal punishment. That seems a little harsh, right? But the Valley of Hinnom, if you guys keep acting towards each other the same way you did back then, the nation's going to be cast off again. Here's one that I really like. Point number two, not that I like it, but you'll know what I mean. If you remember the dog shaking from yesterday, this is along the same lines. In order for the statement to be literal, right? If your right eye offend you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cast it off. And so when you're talking to somebody of mainstream Christianity and they say to you right there, it says better to cut off your own hand than be cast into eternal fire. The next question is, you know anybody that's cut off their hand? I don't. If the first part is not literal, why do you count the second part literal? It's one or the other. You can't say the first part's symbolic, but the second part is literal. It's all of it, one or the other. And obviously, so we can see that the first part is symbolic, it means the second part is symbolic. But in all these different uses of the Valley of Hinnom, here's another one. Think about it in this context, Matthew 28. Fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in the Valley of Hinnom. So in other words, this is when Jesus is sending them out to preach and he's telling them, don't worry. There's people who are not going to like what you have to say. And I think a nice way to say this in common vernacular is like, look, you don't have to be worried about what they're going to say. It's them. They need to be worried about what you're going to say. They need to be worried about God, who can cast them off as a nation if they don't change their ways again. Because that's what's coming to them in AD 70. If they don't turn to follow what you have to say, they're going to be in big trouble. And that's what I think he's saying here. Okay? Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of the valley of Hinnom? He's not talking about them dying and going to hell. He's talking about them as a nation. If you don't change your ways, how is it that you think you're going to escape being cast off as a nation again? That seems perfectly reasonable to me, especially because we know that it happened. And so, you know, again, here are some of the other uses here that are just repetitive of the first ones. So the term is only used maybe 6 or 7 different times in the scriptures. Okay? Luke 12:5, you know, again, that's the one that we just talked about from the book of Matthew. The only time that it's used not in the Gospels is here in James 3:6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of the valley of Hinnom. And I think that that's way of James telling us, you know, watch what you say, develop your character, because there is the potential for second death. And the tongue is something that could send you there if you're not careful. Okay? So that's the warning for us. So, again, you don't have to be smart. You don't have to be intellectual. You don't have to have a Harvard degree to know that if God says he loves mankind, he's not sending them to burn forever. Right? And again, look at the percentages of the earth. You can't make the case that God allows a hell and also that he sat down and planned this from the beginning of time. I mean, think about it. When you're witnessing to somebody, this is, if there's any phrase that gets them to stop and think, at least in my experience, it's saying, I want you to walk me through this because the way I see it is Isaiah 46 says that God sat down from the beginning and he planned the end. He has said, I know what the end is going to be. I've planned it from the beginning. And everything that I've planned along those lines is going to result in the way I want it to. Because I am all powerful. And I'm all just. And I'm all wise. And I'm all loving. And I can make happen whatever I want to happen. Who would say this is it? And I have had people say, not that I'm asking you to rebaptize me or anything, but I see your point, and it's a good point. And when I look at the Valley of Hinnom in that context, the way that I see it is so much different than before, because now I see it as a historical reference, as a warning for a future reference in AD 70. And that makes so much more sense to me than it being a warning of what happens when you die. And we see this other picture of it in Revelation 22. So blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and they may enter in through the gates into the city. So the city is what? It's a symbol of righteous living for eternity in the kingdom of God. Outside the city are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves to lie. And the picture there is the New Jerusalem is the city, and that the Valley of Hinnom is what's right outside the city representing the second death. And that makes a lot of sense to me. So when you're witnessing, if you're looking for best practices, just a few ideas here. One, make it a safe place for people to tell you their real opinion. Don't make them feel dumb. Because they're not. A lot of the people we witness to are much smarter than us. It's just that we've been called. Why would we brag about being called and make somebody feel like we're of a higher intellect when we know that's not the case? We've been given a gift and they haven't been given it yet. I think a lot of us are going to be surprised at how much better most of the world is at following the Lord and the kingdom than we are today. The second thing is ask their opinion and mean it. Let them talk. Let them tell you what they think. And ask thought-provoking questions in order to fully understand their viewpoint and where they're coming from. Allow them to tell you what they think. because that's the only way that you can answer the way that they might need it, right? So, respond according to their particular opinion. These are best practices for any subject that you talk about. That's something I've learned from being in sales for the last, I don't want to date myself, we'll say 15 minutes. When you're witnessing or when you're having any conversation, just a small tactic that I've learned is that whoever asks the questions is controlling the conversation. They're not doing most of the talking. They're just controlling where the conversation goes. If every time I ask you a question, you're answering my question, you're doing most of the talking, but I'm telling you what subject to talk about, essentially. So be a big fan of asking questions. Questions are like the rudder of a large ship. They're very small compared to the rest of the ship, but they absolutely control where it goes, right? So give a quick response, ask a question. I'm going to give you just a quick example. Somebody asks you, do you believe in hell? I want to give them as quick an answer as I can and then respond with another answer because I really want their opinion. I can answer this question 50 different ways. I want to know what the one way is for them to the best of my ability. So my answer is something like, great question. So yes, I acknowledge that the word hell is used, but I think it's a very poor translation. I think it's largely misunderstood. What's your opinion? Now they can speak. And now I can listen. And now I can ask them questions. And if this Valley of Hinnom subject is something that can pop up and I can say, hey, look, the 11 uses in the New Testament are for this word that talks about the symbolic place of death. And the 12 uses for this word are talking about the Valley of Hinnom, literally outside of the city. What's left? What other words can they use to prove that there's a hell? Tataro? Okay, fine. I'll give you that one. I don't know what God's doing with the fallen angels, so we can save that one for later. And like I said, I'll take care of 53. The other one, that's on you guys. I expect an email from every one of you. Anyway, those are just some thoughts that absolutely blew my opinion from before out of the water. And it's, you know, again, it's just a real jewel and a precious thing for me to understand God's word, and it's waiting there for us, and we don't find it unless we ask really good questions and we dive into the scriptures for years until he gives us the answer. And I love that. And that's why we still read Brother Russell today, because that's exactly what he did. So if there's anything I said wrong, as always, I hope the Lord will correct it. I hope that this has been beneficial for you. I'm very grateful for this convention and to see everyone. And may the Lord add his blessing.